Could we turn to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 4? We will read part of this fourth chapter of Zechariah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have seen, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with its bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon. There are seven pipes to each of the lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And then in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 16, from verse 16, well-known words again. Matthew 16, from verse 16, And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in the 17th chapter of the same gospel, verse 20, Jesus saith unto them, Because of your little faith. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. I want this morning just to share a little burden that's on my heart. I don't know quite how to entitle it, but perhaps the best way would be faith and the house of God or the church of God or the body of the Lord Jesus or whatever else you liked, however else you like to put it. But what I want to underline this morning is the absolute necessity of a true and living faith in connection with church life. Now, we all know that we need to have living faith to be saved. There is no way to know the Lord Jesus. There is no way to come into the salvation of God. The scripture is quite clear on this matter. By grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that we can only enter in by faith. And then the second thing about faith is this. It is not just a matter of tasting the salvation of God, experiencing the saving grace of God, but it is a matter of living. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith. He doesn't say the just shall be blessed by faith. That's perfectly true. And he doesn't say the just shall be saved by faith. That is also true. But to say that the just or the righteous shall live by faith is something much more than saying the just shall be saved by faith. Because it means that the whole of our life, routine as well as abnormal, the whole of our life is to be lived on the basis of faith. The just shall live by faith. And I like to think that it's not just a living death, but a living life, if you know what I mean. The just shall live by faith. Some people come to know the Lord Jesus and then become of all people, the most miserable. They give the impression that being a Christian is a living death, that it is a whole series of regulations and laws, and I don't know what else, that would destroy life. But that is not the salvation of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. I think very often that we do not realize that there is a need of living faith for church life. When it really comes to the whole matter of the house of God, we need living faith. And if we do not have living faith, sooner or later we become inhibited or bound or fettered or afraid of one another, or somehow or other when we face the problems, the only possibility is to fall back upon our own ingenuity and our own natural wisdom, or what the world calls common sense. One of these things we've got to fall back upon. Unless we have living faith. The prophet Zechariah saw an amazing thing, as it is recorded in Zechariah chapter 4. He saw this great seven-branched golden lampstand. Now, those of you who know your Bibles know that this lampstand is the lampstand we have in the book of Exodus concerning the tabernacle. It was the lampstand that you will remember was never to go out day or night. We also have it in the temple. Later on, you will remember that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when John in that forced labor camp, doing time, as it were, because of his faith in the Lord Jesus, had that vision, he saw the risen and triumphant Lord Jesus in the midst of seven local churches. And that which, as it were, represented each of those churches was this golden lampstand. Now, the interesting thing is this, that when you read carefully this remarkable vision as it is recorded, we find that this lampstand is all to do with building. For instance, it says in verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace unto it. Now, in our day, when a big public building or hall is built, they have a great affair over the foundation stone. Normally, you have this foundation stone, and there's an official ceremony. They ask the mayor to come, and someone famous with either something before his name or after his name, to sort of open it and declare the building dedicated. You will remember that very often you see in these buildings engraved in the stone, to the glory of God, this building was erected, whatever, ever. You know, you've all seen it. If you look carefully, you'll see it in the foundation of buildings. But in the old days, it wasn't, and in biblical days, it wasn't the foundation stone that was engraved, but it was the top stone. In other words, the whole building, they waited until the final stone went in for the dedication. And then everything of the architect and builder's reputation was tied to whether the stone went in without having to be fiddled with, if you understand. In other words, if the stone just absolutely went in without any sort of having to take it down to shave away a bit more or so on, it was his reputation was greatly advanced. You see, in the old days, you didn't have any cement or bonding mortar. These houses, especially the temple and public buildings, they were built so finely that you can hardly get a penknife between the stones. Yet there is no mortar, no cement, nothing but stone against stone. Now, everything depended finally on this top stone going in and going in perfect. So everyone sort of gathered round to watch the top stone go in. Now, the top stone in this connection here is the Lord Jesus. That's the wonderful thing. He is not only the foundation of the church, he is not only the chief cornerstone, he is not only the head of the corner, that is the stone that keeps the two walls bonded together, but he is the top stone as well. And therefore, the thing that Zechariah saw was a building program. It goes on a little more to say that in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, his hands shall also finish it. And then it also says in verse 10, the seven eyes of the Lord, that is the all-seeing wisdom of God, shall rejoice when he sees the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, the plummet was the line, you remember, I don't know much about building, but you know the plumb line, that's right, that a builder uses to see that everything is true, and so on. So the whole thing is to do with building. Now, I find this tremendously important when we come to look at the Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, repent, or else I will come quickly and remove the lamps, your lampstand, out of its place. In other words, the Lord was not just interested in their meeting together, in their singing hymns, or saying prayers, or in the routine, as it were, of activity. What he was really interested in was whether their relationship to himself and to one another in and through himself was such that they were being built up. They were really being built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus. Now, my point is this. If we come up against that kind of building work, unless you and I are the possessors of a living faith, very shortly we shall give over to something far less than what the Lord wants for us. The whole of church history is the record of things that have begun in the spirit and then ended in the flesh. Because sooner or later, it has become too much. The mountains in front of the way, confronting the builders, confronting the workers, confronting, as it were, the fulfillment of the purpose of God, were too much. And people sank back to something far, far less. Now, it seems to me that in every single part of the life of the church, we have this necessity of living faith, whether it's the birth of church life, whether it's the development of church life, whether it's the upbuilding of the people of God, whether it's the ministry of the church and the testimony of the church to the outside world, or whether it's the completion of the work. Every single thing requires in us a living, practical, and working faith. We cannot just face this thing with second-hand knowledge. We cannot just face this whole matter with what we've learned at a theological seminary or in a Bible school. We cannot face this matter with a kind of second-hand experience of the Lord. That is, we're relying upon our leaders, or we've really got to face this whole thing with our own living, practical faith. No other way. Now, the wonderful thing is that the Lord himself has given us the most marvelous and solemn declaration and promise in that very well-known passage in Matthew 16 and verse 18. I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the most wonderful declaration that our Lord has given us. Nor should we, many of us from Protestant background, be afraid of the little word, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Protestants have been very afraid of this, and thou art Peter, because they are afraid of the Catholic teaching that Peter is the foundation of the church. But I don't think we have to be at least a bit afraid here. We can go either way too far. The Lord was using two words. He was really playing on two words. He said, thou art Peter, and he used the word Petros, which just means a little splinter of the rock, a little piece of the rock. And upon this rock, Petra, the great massif of the rock, I will build my church. But I think it would be entirely wrong to say the Lord was saying, you're a little splinter of the thing, you have nothing to do with it, but upon this other, I'm going to build my church. No, I think what the Lord was saying is this, Peter, you, out of people like you, once saved and once brought into myself, I will build my church. You will be quarried out of the same rock that I have been quarried out of. And together we will be built into the house of the Lord. Now, it seems quite clear to me, because if there's one person who ought to have understood what the Lord meant about this, it should have been Peter. And a bit later, he wrote a letter. And I can't believe that he said these words without this whole matter in mind. For he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, verse 3 we'll read from, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming, a living stone rejected indeed of men, but with God elect precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. So it seems quite clear to me that by the end of the apostle's life, he understood what the Lord meant when he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He understood what the Lord was really saying. How is the church built? Out of the most unpromising material. After all, this one that our Lord said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, was the one who was going to deny his Lord three times with oaths within a very short while. But the Lord was quite clear about this matter. We would think that perhaps the only material the Lord's going to use in the building of his house is material that from the beginning is perfect. But thank God, it's failing, insignificant, unworthy people such as you and me. We are the material out of which the Lord is doing this amazing work. And he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There must be times when the gates of hell think they have prevailed against it. When Peter denied his Lord three times. Now, you know, it is a very serious thing that our Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath obtained thee by request, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. If I had to give a title to that terrible story of the collapse of Peter, I would have called it the collapse of Peter's faith. But our Lord did never call it the collapse of Peter's faith. He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So even when Peter denied his Lord three times, all he lost was his self-manufactured Christianity. The whole thing was blown sky high. Not a bit of it was left on the surface. He was shaved of the whole thing, and seemingly all his faith had gone. But the Lord said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Deeper than all that destruction and devastation of his self-manufactured Christianity and Christian life was his real God-given faith. And it only needed our Lord to look at him, perhaps in a glance. One glance as our Lord came out bloodied and bruised from that courtroom. When he came out, he looked one look at Peter, and Peter remembered and went out and wept bitterly. It was a faith that was God-given. It only needed a glance, and the moment he saw the Lord, that real faith in him sprang into action. Faith never comes by trying to pump it up. You know, we've got this Christian science, this cultic idea of faith, that faith is something you inflate. It is something you've got to somehow pump up to a certain degree. If you've got this faith, you pump it up, you work on it, until in the end, you get it to a level where you burst through into something. You actually create what you want to know. For instance, the idea is, if I've got an ulcer on my hand, and I say enough, it's not there, it's not there, it's not there, it's not there, it will not be there. And we Christians get this cultic idea of faith. That somehow or other, that as long as we deceive ourselves, we persuade ourselves, we kid ourselves that something should be or something should not be, it either will be or it won't be, according as we wish. The idea is, if I could pump up enough faith, I'd have an experience of the Holy Spirit. If I could pump up enough faith, I'd move into a new experience of union with Christ. If I could only pump up enough faith, I might know what it is to take up my cross and follow him. If I had enough faith, I might be able to work a miracle. If I could only pump it up. But it's not how much faith you've got. It's a question of who is the object of your faith. You see, faith is not something that is self-conscious. You're often not even aware that you've got it. When it's really working, faith is entirely unself-conscious. What you're conscious of when faith is at work is your Lord. That's the key. That is the key. Anytime a person works a miracle, it's not that they're doing, oh, I've got faith, I've got faith. It ends in tragedy. And later on, people say, well, I wonder why it didn't happen. I worked on my faith so much and this, and it didn't happen. But it is an interesting thing that when you become conscious of the Lord speaks to you. The Lord reveals himself to you. You become conscious of the Lord. And then you move in faith and you obey him. It's as simple as that. Something happened. So it was with Peter. He had his real faith sprang into action in the moment he saw the Lord. The Lord had to only look at him. And in that moment, Peter remembered, and his faith sprang into action, and he wept and wept and wept. It was a godly sorrow, which worketh repentance, and that is not a thing to be ashamed of. It led Peter straight to the place where he preached the first great message of the new age, and opened the door for 3,000 people to be saved on that afternoon of the day of Pentecost. Now, my point really is very simple. We have this wonderful declaration of our Lord. We also have this marvelous thing in the book of Revelation that what God has started out to do, he's going to do. There is no mountain that can stand in the way of our Zerubbabel. His hands laid the foundation of the house of God on the day of Pentecost, and his hands are going to finish the work. There's no question about it. And the book of Revelation actually says so. When people tell me that there are going to be great difficulties at the end and the love of the many are going to wax cold, and when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? And he says in another place that there shall be a great falling away before he comes. It's absolutely true. But why look at that side? What about this other side? In connection with the coming of the Lord, when the Apostle Paul by the Spirit said, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, so shall we be forever with the Lord. And then he goes on, don't let this day overtake you as a thief in the dark. You are not children of the night, sons of night. You are children, you are sons of the day. Then he says this, put on the breastplate of faith and love. In connection with the end. So there can be those, far more than falling away, can put on the breastplate of faith and love at the very end. Praise God for that. And then again it says in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, in the midst of these dreadful revelations about false prophets and false Christ's, antichrists, and worldwide systems, and persecution, and I don't know what else. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, I find that absolutely marvelous. It's got that air of finality about it, and it has that air of something being completed exactly as revealed in the book. So far from looking to some kind of moth-eaten, warped, twisted church that staggers in or more is carried in on a stretcher by the angels at the very last moment, sort of just comes in, limps in, as it were, and falls flat on its face. Here is a marvelous picture of something completed concerning the people of God, which is absolutely glorious. Because our Lord Jesus said in Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 25, the last part, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I therefore find it wonderful when I read in Revelation 19 and verse 6 and 7, verses we sometimes sing, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigneth. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. She has made herself ready. So we have here for our encouragement some wonderful things, but how is it going to happen? It is one thing to say, praise the Lord, which says the mystery will be completed, the bride hath made herself ready. I want to know, are you and I going to be in the bride? Shall we be in the apostasy, those who fall away? Don't let anyone in this company think they won't be part of it. Never forget that when the Marxists finally took over China, there were hundreds and hundreds within that company at Howden Road, that finally, after pressure, because of compromise in their life and fear, were prepared to witness against their fellow brethren, and particularly against Watchman Nee. Don't ever think that we shall be exempt from that here either. There are many here who, because you have lived on second-hand experience and coasted along with your brothers and sisters, could easily, under the pressure of evil and violent men, give in and compromise and become tools by which others are judged. It is part and parcel of church history that all the way through there have been those within the church who have been prepared at the last moment to give away their brothers and sisters to favor their own skins. Now, shall we be part of that apostate thing, or shall we be part of the bride that makes herself ready? Shall we be part of the mystery which will be finished which is the body of the Lord Jesus, or shall we belong to that which somehow or other is going to be compromised, half-hearted, lukewarm at the end? Shall we be those who put on the breastplate of faith and love to the coming of the Lord, to see him face to face? Or shall we be those in whose hearts, because iniquity does abound, the love of the many grows cold? Did you notice that? Because iniquity abounds. In other words, people become so disappointed, so disillusioned, and so worn out by the abounding of iniquity on all sides that their love will just leak out. Shall we be those who have no faith at the end when the Lord... No, I would prefer to be in those that remnant of God's people that somehow by his grace are in an advance working party for the rest and who are going to go right through to the end. Now, my point is this. If there is a mountain in the way of the fulfillment of God's purpose and our Lord says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. We can sit back and say, oh, praise the Lord. Jesus has said, I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So all we have to do is to sit back. We can just sort of praise the Lord. He's going to do it. But our Lord said one other thing that is of tremendous importance and significance. I have given unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, as our Lord said, we have got to remove the mountains in the name of our risen and glorified head. It is one thing for the Lord to say, thank the before Zerubbabel, the mountain shall become a plain, and the top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. Praise the Lord for that. But somehow or other, we in union with our greater than Zerubbabel have got to speak the word to the mountain. Jesus said, because of your little faith, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. I think we need living faith. When it comes to all the problems in church life, and believe me, there are enough, whether they're individual problems in lives or whether they're collective problems, whether it's incompatibility between people, after all, we're all human beings, or whatever it is, we need living faith. These things are sometimes molehills, but the enemy makes sure that they're blown up to the size of mountains. And unless you and I have the kind of faith that looks at these things, what are we going to do? How on earth are we really going to be built together unless we really believe our Lord and really see the Lord and trust? What are we going to do when we really come up against the problems with one another? Sometimes it can be emotional problems we have. Sometimes it can be a strained relationship. These things, especially the emotional things, cause more people to move out of church life and lose out than anything else. But we're human beings. We've got to face these things. They come. What are we to do? There's only one way, it seems to me, and that is to face it all with living faith. How are we going to function? People often are frightened to death, you know, when it comes to really praising the Lord, opening their mouth, and they'll never be able to do it. But I mean, you see, sometimes we've got this idea that the only time you can ever really function and contribute is when you sort of something comes upon you in such a way that you shake from head to foot. And people say to me, I know that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. Well, I personally would be very, very suspicious of that kind of thing, because that is what we call pagan inspiration. The spirit of the prophet is always subject to the prophet. That is, that he may not always understand what he's saying or the full significance of what he's saying, but always he is in control, is not being manipulated by another force. Now, in spiritism, another force comes in and uses the mouth, or uses hands, or uses the body. This is not divine inspiration, as we know it in the book, as revealed to us. This is very important. Then how do you know when you've got something? I'll tell you how you know. Because God kindles something in your spirit, and immediately your head begins to doubt. And this is the safest thing in the whole world. Because you see, people sort of say to me, I was 100% certain I have got that from the Lord. Whenever anyone says that they're 100% certain, I always wait to see the tragedy. Because generally speaking, the people who are 100% clear and won't listen to anybody because they're 100%, they've got it from the Lord direct, they nearly always make terrible mistakes. You see, the enemy never bothers to assault or attack what is of himself. If something is mixed or something is just the flesh, you don't think the enemy's going to fill you with doubts about it. He's just going to pat you on the back and say, that's it. Go straight ahead. You've got it. That's the Lord. And people go straight ahead. And it isn't the Lord. But when it is the Lord, the enemy comes and sort of says, you can't say that. You look a fool. Anyway, that's your flesh. You're emotional. That's secondhand anyway. You don't think you could. You know the kind of thing? But this is the enemy. It stands to reason the enemy is always going to attack what's of himself. I used to go through agony over the exercise of faith because it says in Mark 11, one little word that used to condemn me all the time. Mark 11 and verse 23. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he saith cometh to pass, he shall have it. Now, I used to be condemned by this word, because every time we used to have to take a step of faith one way or another, I was filled with doubt. And then, afterwards, the Lord used to do it. And then I used to think to myself, well, that must be the grace of the Lord. Because I used to think of this verse. I used to think, shall not doubt in his heart. And I used to think, my goodness, only the Lord knows how I doubted. And yet he did it. Now, I think most of you know we've really have seen some miracles in our time in various ways. But I cannot remember a single triumph of faith where I was not filled with doubt. Then my deliverance came when one day I read the word again and suddenly I saw it. It doesn't say, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his head. It says, shall not doubt in his heart. And then I fell to thinking, and suddenly I realized that every time God had spoken to me, deep, deep down within my heart, I had known it's the Lord. This is the Lord. And I never doubted deep in my spirit, but my head became a battleground with thousands of thoughts and ideas. Maybe you're going to look a fool. Maybe this. Maybe that. Don't be so stupid. You can't do this. This isn't the Lord. You've taken this on from somebody else. And all these kinds of things. Now I've come to the conclusion that you cannot have living faith without doubt. Because I believe that if it really is spoken by the Lord, it will be tried. It says the word of the Lord is tried. It will be tried. If it's spoken by the Lord, your head will be like a battleground up there. But something in your heart is like a rock, deep, deep down, far deeper than all the storm on the surface. There is that knowledge deep within you. This is God. This is God. And then all this comes up here, backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. It must be the same with church life. When you contribute, you're never going to contribute a single thing unless it's on the basis of faith. Does anyone exercise a gift apart from faith? I don't know whether anyone exercises a real gift apart from faith. Beforehand, the enemy comes and says to you, this is just you. This is the enemy. This is counterfeit. This is false. But you know, there's something in my heart. I believe it's from God. But up here, there's a battle going on. In the end, you come into a place of quietness and you say, I'm going to move ahead in faith. Now, we shall make mistakes in this way. That's obvious. But praise God when we learn to exercise everything by faith. Then it becomes such a blessing. Do you know, even now after all these years of ministry, Every time God gives me a word, I normally get a word from the Lord, and I know it's for some company or some particular meeting. And the first thing is certainty. And then I always know, if it really is of God, that before long I begin to have collie wobbles. You know, especially just before, I think, maybe this isn't the Lord. Maybe I'll stand up there and I'll be absolutely bereft of life. And then my mind will go blank. Believe me, people sort of think, people stand up like myself, they think they stand up there and they just endlessly speak. And when I'm bored, sometimes the amount of meetings I'm given, I'm quite sure they think you can endlessly speak. They think, what is God? Press a button. Come down. You know. You can be flown from meeting to meeting and driven from gathering to gathering, and every time you've got something different, you just press a button. And then they sort of say to you, oh, so easy for you. But you know, really and truthfully, the Lord has his own way of keeping any ministry in life. My ministry is one thing. Whatever you have is another. You may feel that your gift or whatever it is not to be compared with a big platform ministry. But in actual fact, it's still of tremendous value to the Lord. Because you have been given something according to your measure of faith. God has given you a gift of faith commensurate with your gift, whatever other gift you've got. That's why it says, if you prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of his faith, it says in Romans chapter 12. So in other words, dear people of God, we just need, when I come to this kind of period of collie wobbles, whatever you like to call it, and I sort of wonder, oh, is it the Lord? Is this the Lord? Then after a while, suddenly I know deep down, it's the Lord. And then you move ahead in faith. So it must always be with us. We're never going to see this work of the church completed. We're never going to see God doing here in Richmond what he really wants to do. Because we're none of us, as a company or as individuals, beyond the power of the enemy to unsettle and unseat. He can bring about a kind of disillusionment or disappointment or get us to see the difficulties and the problems. We look at the mountains and we don't look at them in faith. We look at them in sheer unbelief. But God's way for us is to see him. You'll never get faith by looking at the problems or looking at yourself or looking at a doctrine. The only way you'll ever get faith is by seeing him. And when you see him, you will do the impossible. Thank God for that. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we just bow here in thy presence, and thou knowest we all need this living faith, Lord. We know we can't get it by looking at the amount of faith we've got or trying somehow to increase it of ourselves. But, Lord, we know that if we were to see thee, then, Lord, something would happen. Lord, we lift up our hearts now to thee. Visit us, Lord, we pray. Oh, in thy grace and mercy, unveil thyself in deeper, fuller ways than ever before, so that, Lord, that faith in us which is thy gift may spring into action, may be kindled afresh, Lord, may be exercised, not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. Lord, hear us as we give this time over to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus.